On vacation this week past, we were in Providence Baptist Church, a sister church in Lecanto. Probably many of you are familiar with Marty Hoffman. And in the pastoral prayer, much prayer was given to the work happening in Myanmar. And then, of course, we likewise pray for the orphans. And it's just such a blessing to go to churches knowing that these works are being prayed for by brothers and sisters of like faith in mind. And so I praise the Lord for that. It's good to be with you again. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We have, when I say slowly, I don't feel like that really covers what I mean by that, but we have very slowly, when I've been here, looked at 1 John. We've made it from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. And so we're coming into this next part of 1 John. And so this almost feels like brand new for all of us in here, and that's okay. And we start with verse 3. I thought it'd be fitting that we go ahead and read verses 3 through 5, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help as we begin this morning. So let us read the scriptures now. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And I stop there at the period because I think if you look at the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, most translations would say that, and I think they're right, the rest of verse 5 introduces what happens in verse 6. So we're going to stop there at the middle of verse 5 and take up these 2.5 verses. So let us pray to God now. Great God and Father, we have sung hymns to your name. We've been encouraged by prayer. And Lord, we now ask that as we open your word, that you indeed would, by your Spirit, speak to us, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, if there are those here not looking to Jesus, not confessing Christ to be their Savior, to put you right before, or to put them right before God, to reconcile them to God. Lord, even today as we consider this matter of assurance, might the gospel be made clear. And we ask that the Spirit's presence would manifest by convicting hearts of sin. Lord, for believers, for Christians, may we be receptive to your word and find encouragement where it is to be found. And also may we come under proper conviction of sin if we need to repent. Help us, Lord, we pray, by the help of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you've ever been pulled over, and I'm sure many, if not all of us have at one time, although I do know that's not true. Liz, you've never been pulled over, have you, my wife? Still waiting for that day. But those of us who have been pulled over by the police officers, or if you've been in a traffic accident, you usually need to provide three things, typically. You usually need to show a license, your driver's license. You need to show registration. And then, usually, not always, you have to give proof of insurance. Well, likewise, we have something analogous happening in 1 John. We've already gone through the context in months past, and so I'll just bring you up to speed. In verses 1, chapter 1, 1 through 4, we have kind of our license for a fulfilled, complete joy. That is, our communion with the Father that occurs through the mediator, Jesus, as conveyed through our fellowship with the apostles. That is our license to complete joy. Then in 1:5 through 2:2, we have our registration being laid out. You're registered to God through Jesus Christ when you are cleansed by His blood, as it mentions in 1:7, and have Jesus as your propitiation, your satisfactory atonement, and your advocate. Thus, you are registered. And now we come to the proof of insurance, but instead of calling it insurance, I think rather the biblical way of talking about this is going to be the proof of assurance. The proof of assurance that you are indeed in Christ Jesus and that you have eternal life. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have the assurance that you have eternal life. And indeed, 1 John, there is not one proof of assurance. There are many proofs of assurance. This could be very well thought of as the main theme of 1 John. You'll see this in many places if you want to look at 1 John 5:13. He writes exactly why he writes this letter. He says in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," so those who are believers, "that you may know that you have eternal life." So I am writing these, John says, that you might know that you have eternal life. That if you are believing in Jesus, you might know. Now the connection that we have in the context, especially verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, to our text in verses 3 through 5, is well said by A.W. Pink. I want to read what Pink says here to see how the context about Christ being our propitiation and our advocate, how does that connect with what we read in verses 3 through 5? He says this, that the grand truth of Christ's advocacy and atoning sacrifice will not, when savingly apprehended, induce a careless walk or encourage a spirit of lawlessness. Where Christ is truly known as Lord and Savior, His authority is gladly owned. If He is loved, there will be no question about obedience. By the way, we just sung that from that last hymn, if you were singing with your minds. A spiritual apprehension, Pink goes on to say, of what Christ has done and is now doing for us is the most effective means and motive unto a God-honoring life. As the heart is brought under the power of the same, it is blessedly disposed unto every good word and work. And he writes this under the heading of obediential assurance. I'm going to do something likewise. That this is going to be about a sincere obedience as our first proof of assurance. And maybe as I use the word assurance, we need to understand what it is that we're talking about. Those of you who ever struggle with vocabulary, I always tell my kids, I tell other kids, usually the meaning is in the word. The word sure is in the word assurance. It's the root of the word. And so that's what we're talking about, that you are sure that you are sure. Our confession says in chapter 18, paragraph 1 on assurance, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. It goes on to say in the next paragraph, Confession 18:2, this certainty is not a bare conjectural probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence, that's what we're going to see today, of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. And on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. And so what it is when we're talking about an assurance is simply what it says in 1 John 2, verse 3. Read it again with me. Now by this we know that we know Him. There's your assurance. If you had to define assurance, it's simply that you know that you know Him. You know that you know Christ. You know that you know you have eternal life. You know that you know. And as this is the first proof of assurance that I'm calling sincere obedience, that is the first proof that you have a sincere obedience, I want to take this up under three headings this morning. First of all, sincere obedience as proof of assurance is one, unexpectedly evidenced, as we're going to see. Secondly, I'm going to grammatically elucidate it. So it's grammatically elucidated. And three, it's going to be thoroughly elaborated in our text in verses 4 and 5. So the sincere obedience as the first proof of assurance is unexpectedly evidenced, grammatically elucidated, and thoroughly elaborated. Let us proceed with number one. Sincere obedience as a proof of assurance is, first of all, unexpectedly evidenced. Unexpectedly evidenced. John says, by this we know that we know Him. And if you're perceptive, you're seeing that there's a repetition of the word know, the verb know here. In fact, this word gets used quite a few times in 1 John. And we might have expected Him to say, by this we know Him, that we can explain it. After all, He's talking about knowledge, isn't He? He's talking about, here's how you know what you know. Maybe we would have expected that He took a test. You take the test, now you know that you know. Maybe you can explain all the details, you can give all the facts, you can relay all the information, you can answer all the questions. If we were writing Scripture, that's likely how we would have expressed this verse. We would have probably said, by this we know that we know Him, that we can answer all the questions. After all, how we demonstrate knowledge in most academic settings is by test. We do tests, we do research papers, we do some kind of way to show forth the amount of knowledge that we've acquired and properly understood. But did you notice here that rather than basing the proof of knowledge on a mere recitation of information, there is an unexpected assessment of knowledge at the end of verse 3. He says, this is how we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Rather than evidencing your knowledge that you know God by a demonstration of information about that knowledge, the proof is evidenced by your action. We know the expression, the proof is in the pudding, or the fuller, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. That is not whether you can tell me the ingredients of how to make pudding tells me that it's good pudding, but rather you taste it to know. It's the experience of the eating it where the proof lies. Likewise here, John does not require a demonstration of knowledge. He's not saying the way that you know or have assurance is that you can prove it with information you recite. Rather, the proof of one's knowing God intimately, savingly, is observed, that knowledge in action, in obedience. The action here is obedience. I could illustrate it this way. If I were to tell you how to leave here and go up to Roanoke to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, I could give you all the details. I could tell you the roads to go. I think I could tell you. I could tell you the roads to go, or I could at least tell you to put it in your GPS. But you could have all the facts and all the figures worked out, all the landmarks, and know exactly where to go. But until you get there, you've not proven it. It's you obeying the directions. It's you getting there on time without detours or getting lost. That proves your knowledge. Not that you can tell me the directions back. That just proves that you have a good memory. And so this is crucial, brethren, that we understand this unexpected evidence. That our knowledge of knowing God is proven by our obedience. If one of the proofs of assurance was dependent upon our ability to explain theology, to be able to recall biblical facts, many of us would struggle. One of my sons on the way down here was reading through 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles, and he says, you know, Mom, Dad, is it true that one of the kings was 7 years old when he began to reign? Both Liz and I are thinking, I thought it was 8 years old. If it was based on our knowledge of these facts, we would have failed. We would have ever lived our Christian life in doubt and fear if our assurance of knowing God was based on our knowledge. That is why we cannot base our assurance on the amount of knowledge that we have in or about God. On the other hand, those of us who could converse in ivory towers about knowledge and theology, those of us who do have just amazing amounts of knowledge, they would be tempted towards pride. The Bible tells us that knowledge puffs up. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. 1 Corinthians 8:1. And so you have a pitfall on either side. If the evidence of your assurance was how much you know, you would either never have assurance or you would be prideful about your assurance. Matthew Henry says it this way, young Christians are apt to magnify their new light and applaud their own knowledge, especially if they have been suddenly or in a short time communicated, speaking of converted. And old Christians are apt to suspect the sufficiency and fullness of their knowledge. They lament that they know God and Christ and the rich contents of His gospel no more than they really do. This is why this evidence, unexpected, is important. Because it's not based on what we know or what we can explain. If it were, we would never have assurance or would be prideful in the assurance that we do have. Brethren, beware that you think your theological acumen, your biblical knowledge, is a gauge of your salvation. It might signal your growth and your maturity, but it cannot bring you assurance of your salvation. If it were an evidence, the amount of knowledge you have in God and in the Bible If that was a means to give you assurance, it might leave you either feeling despondent for lack of knowledge or prideful for an abundance of knowledge. Neither extreme is right and good for a Christian, for neither leads to the assurance of faith. So we must first reorder our thinking in terms of what is a proper evidence of assurance of faith. In the case of our text, it's first of all unexpected evidence of sincere obedience. And so we took up the matter of our first evidence, or being an unexpected evidence. That takes us to our second point now. Secondly, sincere obedience as a proof of assurance is secondly, grammatically elucidated. Grammatically elucidated. And this is me just trying to make all my points E with the adverb in front of them, so sorry if it's not as clear as I'd like it to be. But what I want to do here is, without getting into the weeds of the Greek, I do want to express some of the things, some of the details I would have explained to my Greek students. When I walk them through 1 John, I want to point out some of the things that are very helpful that the text explains to us. And so I'm not going to teach you Greek grammar, but I am going to teach you some of the things that the Greek grammar does tell us. So first of all, it says in verse 3, these things we have written, now this we know, that we know Him. And the phrase is interesting because the word know, the first verb know, and the second verb know, are not in the same tense in Greek. By this we are knowing that we have known. You could translate it that way. But that second word, the second verb know, by this you know that you have known, that you've entered into a state of knowing God. That's what I want to focus on here. It's the second word. And the focus here is not that you have acquired a knowledge. It's not simply an experience of knowing, nor is it knowing information. Rather, it's knowing in the sense of a state of being. That you are in a state of knowledge, or you're in a state of in the know. The Apostle Paul would say in another place that we know Him, or rather are known by Him. That's the kind of experience that John is talking about. It's not just that you know information about God, but that you know God. You're in the know. On the one side, the knowledge that we have of God in Christ Jesus, it's objective truths. It's things that God has revealed, that we have learned and we receive and we rest in. And they come from revealed truths from Scripture. We don't get to invent what we know about God. It's knowledge based on what God has said in His Word. It's not about our, quote, lived experiences. It's not how we determine how we know God or what we feel to be right, good, or true. That is not how we know God. Rather, it's an intimate knowledge of the Savior that only comes when you know the revealed truth about the Savior and you rest in that significance. In other words, the state of knowing Christ is the same as believing in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your eternal soul. So when he says, by this we know, or you know that you know Him, by this you know that you're in the state of knowing, he's saying, by this you know that you are a believer, essentially is what he's getting at in verse 3. On the other side of this, however, the knowledge in verse 3 is not merely informational. It's not just data or notional thoughts. It's not just a series of facts that you can retell. It's not having the ability to state theology or to quote the Apostles' Creed, as good as those things are. This knowledge is experiential in the way that a husband knows his wife. Such intimacy can only come from knowledge about his wife, but it doesn't stop there. It moves on into an intimacy of knowing the person as his wife. And the state of knowing is at the very heart of the covenant of grace. That what God promises in the covenant of grace, the new covenant, is said in Jeremiah 31. I want to read for you. In verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now hear this. Verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all those who are in the covenant of grace, all those who have been saved by the new covenant, they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. This is what the assurance is, that you know that you are in the know. You know that you are a believer. You know that you know the Lord, as the covenant of grace has promised. It's not just an objective doctrinal knowledge or the accumulation of information about God. It's not just that you know about God. Rather, it's that subjective and relational kind of knowledge, what we might call a saving knowledge, that you savingly know the Lord. You know that you know Him that way. That's what we're talking about in verse 3. But also in verse 3, and it comes up again in verse 5, I want you to notice another word here in the Greek grammar. It says, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. The same word is used in verse 5, whoever keeps His word. There I take His word in verse 5 to be a synonym for commandments from verse 3. The context is the same. And what's interesting is the word keep is also the same in both verse 3 and verse 5. And this is a different tense in the Greek. This tense has what we call imperfective nature. It means it's an ongoing kind of keeping. It's not just once you keep it and you're done. It's that you continually keep the commandments. You continually keep the word. It's about habitual or ongoing obedience. It's not referring to sinlessly perfect humans. No one is. How do I know that? Well, go back to the context. He's already made that case very clear. If anyone says that they have no sin, they're a liar. 1 John 1:8 and 1:10 says. So it's not about being sinlessly perfect, but it is about a habitual, constant obedience. Here's how Calvin clarifies this. He says, they who keep His commandments are such as strive, according to the capacity of human infirmity, to form their life in conformity to the will of God. For whenever Scripture speaks of the righteousness of the faithful, it does not exclude the remission of sins, but on the contrary, begins with it. That is to say, that even when you're on the path of obedience, constantly obeying, even when you sin, part of that constant obedience is to ask for forgiveness and continue to move forward. And so while we're unpacking sincere obedience as a proof of assurance, then we would say that only regular, constant, habitual obedience can be a mark of a proof of assurance. That is what it is to be sincerely obeying. Not obeying once and then falling back into a life of sin, but constant, habitual obedience. Or when you sin, you immediately go to confess and repentance. Again, we're not talking about perfect law keeping here. As Christians, we do not have the ability with our remaining sin to keep the law perfectly. We look forward to that day. I hope you do as well, that you look forward to the day where sin's presence will no longer be a part of who you are. But until then, we are going to be striving against the flesh. But sin does not have dominion over us, and therefore there ought to be, as a proof of assurance, a proof of our that we are in Christ, that we know Him, that there is a regular and even habitual obedience. I hope as you hear this, that especially you members here are encouraged by this, because I'm here every 2 months, and so I only get to see what I see every 2 months. But what I see is a regular obedience to the fourth commandment. And there's an encouragement there, that there is that regular habitual obedience. Now, if there is a pastor here who would see that weekly, he could even expand upon that. But that's what we're talking about. I might liken it to the steady rhythm of the up and down heartbeat on a heart monitor. That shows the signs of a healthy heart, that it's regularly going up and down, up and down. Obviously, if it's just a flat line, that's not good. And if your heart's like mine, I have what's called PVCs sometimes, where my heart will pause for a second and it'll allow a lot of blood to build up in the heart, that'll do this one big pump and I can feel it in my chest. That's not good either, but according to my cardiologist, I can keep going out. I'm okay. But it's still a regular heartbeat. Sometimes there's pauses and sometimes you have to confess that and get that right, but we're looking for that constant up and down habitual obedience here. The point at which your heart stops beating, or beats very weakly or slowly, or beats very irregularly, like if you go into AFib, that's evidence that there is a physical infirmity. Likewise, if there's not constant obedience, but rather little obedience, casual obedience, sporadic obedience, then you have no reason to think that you are that you have a spiritually healthy heart. And that's what he's getting at here with the grammar here, that if you keep his commandments, that is a constant, steady obedience here. We come thirdly then to obedience, sincere obedience as a proof of assurance. Thirdly, thoroughly elaborated. Now we actually get to the heart of what is being said in verses 4 and 5. We read in verse 4, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We see thoroughly elaborated that sincere obedience proves claims to true knowledge. Sincere obedience proves claims to true knowledge in verse 4. As verse 3 makes a logical claim that true relational knowledge of God leads to obedience, verse 4 will prove the opposite. That verse 4 will start a series of claims. You'll see that claim in verse 6 again. He who says in verse 6, and then again in verse 9, he who says. So there's these claims. One person says one thing but does something differently. The claim is going to be simple. If you say one thing but you act in direct contrast to your claim, then your claim is a lie. Which is to say, there is more truth in your actions than in your words. You can say so many things with your words. You can say to your wife and your children, "I love you," but unless you show them that love, they will eventually stop believing it. In the case of the assurance and the proof of knowing God, with regular habitual disobedience to God, along with the claim of "I know God," what is happening here is that he is giving the negative proof. That if you claim one thing but you act a different way, then you have no reason to have assurance of your salvation. What disobedience actually proves is either one, a shallow or superficial knowledge of God, and so maybe there's a lack of maturity, or secondly, there's a false claim to knowledge altogether, which is what verse 4 is all about. Verse 4 says, "The person who says, 'I know him,' and does not regularly keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth of the gospel is not in him." And so this sincere obedience as a mark of assurance being elaborated here is telling us that sincere obedience proves claims to true knowledge. The proof of knowing God is regular habitual obedience. Hosea 4, verse 1 and 2, I'll read it for you, makes the same point in the Old Testament. It says in the Old Testament, "The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying," ninth commandment violation, "killing," sixth commandment violation, "and stealing," eighth commandment violation, "and committing adultery," seventh commandment violation, "they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." So how does he know that there's no knowledge of God in the land? Because of all the disobedience, all the breaking of God's law that happens. And this is why I entitled the first proof of assurance, a sincere obedience. Not a perfect obedience. That's impossible in this life, because we still war with remaining corruption. But a sincere obedience is a proof that you truly know God, because you will obey sincerely. That your outward claim or your outward profession agrees with your actions. I claim to know God. I've been baptized. I've made it public that I am publicly testifying that I am in Christ. And my life backs it up. That is why it can be considered a sincere obedience. But as this is being elaborated thoroughly, we see secondly in verse 5, sincere obedience proves growth and maturation in love. Growth or maturing in love. Now we're not going to take the time to see how obedience and love are intimately related. We sung about it already. I'm very thankful for the song choices. You can see it in 2 John 4 through 6, but we're not going to look at it now. But in the text this morning, it's the obedience that is not only an evidence of knowing God, but here in verse 5, it is the one who is keeping or constantly obeying the words or the commands of God that brings about a maturity described in verse 5. That is, it says in verse 5, "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." Now, to demonstrate what I mean here as growing in maturity, I need to explain a couple key terms here. What does it mean? What does the love of God here mean? I don't want us to just assume that we have that concept. And then, what does the statement love being perfected mean? Well, in our text, I take the word love of God among the various choices to be our love for God. There are many choices. It could be a reference of God's love for us. Again, it could be our love for God. It could be a qualitative love like God's. Or some have even said it's a little bit of all of them. I lean toward it meaning our love for God. In other words, verse 5 reads, truly our love for God is perfected in Him. Better translated, is being perfected in Him. I take it that way because the whole context is about our knowing God, our knowledge of God. Not His knowledge of us, but our knowledge of Him. And likewise, also our love for Him. Again, the passive voice is used, better translated here, verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is being perfected. Again, it doesn't read in our New King James, but that's how it is in the Greek text. I'm just going to tell you that, and you're going to have to trust me on that one. The point here is that I think that the kind of love that he's talking about is our love for God, which fits the context because that's what it is to obey. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So love and obedience go hand in glove. And I start with this because this is how we need to understand that love is being perfected. So what do we mean by love being perfected? Whatever we say about this, we cannot take it to mean a perfection of love. Because again, in this life, no one loves perfectly. Just like no one keeps the law perfectly in this life. So here I take the phrase, the love of God being perfected, as not meaning a saint having arrived at either perfect love or even perfect obedience. But rather, I take it to mean growth or maturity. And I can explain it one of two related ways. In fact, I think there's some validity to both of these ways. It might be communicating, again, a state of maturity. It's the same grammar as used back in verse 3 about in the state of knowledge. It's also a state of being perfected. One lexicon says that it's causing perfection. In other words, it's putting you on the path to maturity. It's putting you on the trajectory. It's like you are knocked in a bow, aimed and ready to go towards maturity. That's one way it could be taken. The other way, and I think it's a little bit more likely, is that the state of completion indicates that love is genuine. That same lexicon says that this verb can mean to make genuine, to make true, or to make completely real. With that in mind, he says it this way, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is made genuine in him. That is, it's clear, it's obvious. It has been made real. It's authentic love. Again, I call this proof, sincere obedience. And really, these two different ways of looking at it are not contradictory. They complement each other very well. That a believer is regularly keeping God's commands demonstrates his maturity in the love of God, while at the same time it demonstrates that his love for God is real or genuine. And the opposite would be, obviously, hypocritical display of feigned love, as we saw already in verse 4. Verse 4 speaks of true knowledge versus a lie, and so verse 5 is going to speak of true love versus hypocrisy. So John thoroughly elaborates that a sincere obedience is demonstrable proof of assurance. That if you are constantly obeying, you have the assurance of knowing that you know Him. And that your claim of faith is held up by your evidence of obedience. And that your love for God is maturing and it's genuine, authentic, and real. As maturing, your obedience and your love is not stagnant, but it's growing. And as your love and obedience is real, it's not hypocritical. This is the marks of someone who has assurance. So what do we do with a text like this? After I've given a lot of time into explaining the text, how do we apply and make use of this Scripture? Let me give you three concluding applications as we come to the end. First of all, as I've been making the point this entire sermon, obedience is evidence for assurance. Again, we confess in our confession 16:2, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Brethren, I do want to encourage you that if there is a mark of of constant habitual obedience in your life, then you have reason, according to Scripture, to have assurance of your faith. Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And I would say the same thing to you. One of the things that this text prods us to do is some fruit inspection. And as you look at the fruit, you see, wow, this is healthier than I thought. You are to have assurance that God truly has done a work in me. I can't account for it. I didn't do it. And you are to be assured by that. You are to be encouraged by that. Just as good works are evidence of conversion, so they are also to be an evidence of assurance of conversion. What was hard to do before Christ becomes a joy afterwards. What you made a sinful habit of doing before you came to Christ now no longer brings the satisfaction that it once did. As you examine yourself and as you look at your fruits, do you see that? These are the marks that obedience, when sincere, conveys to those who are in Christ. What's interesting is that fruit inspection doesn't have to be just introspection. You can have other people evaluate your fruit. It takes a lot of trust. You have to be willing to be vulnerable, but it could be a wonderful blessing of being members of a church. You, brother, could go to a trusted brother in Christ who will shoot straight with you. He's not just going to be a yes man, but he said, look, how do you see it? I've examined my fruit, but would you come alongside me and help me inspect my fruit? Someone who wouldn't be overly critical, and I hope none of you would be overly critical, but also someone who would communicate authentic. Here's what I see. I see growth and I see some weaknesses. Do you have a sister that you could go to? Could you be that sister that someone could come to and ask, could you assess, could you help me inspect my fruit? Here's where you start. Whether it's in introspection or helping a brother or sister. Go to Galatians 5:22 in the fruit of the Spirit. That's where you start. Do you see love? Yeah, we don't love perfectly. We already mentioned it in the text in verse 5 here. But are you growing in love? Are you maturing in love? Joy? We all go through bouts of depression and times where we're just not as joyful as we'd like to be. But then when you come around the saints and we hear the Word of God, do you get enthused by God, by the Word of God? And go through the fruits of the Spirit. Inspect yourself according to them. And as you are inspecting them, you might see places where to grow, where to pray, Lord, help me and grow me here. But you also might come away saying, wow, indeed God has done a great work in me that I cannot explain but by His grace. And it's good that we would have someone point out where we might be lacking, because, brethren, this is what happens. That when we want to see growth happen, there are times where we do have to prune. Jesus Himself says, John 15:2, every branch that bears fruit, that's what we're talking about here, God prunes it so that He may bear more fruit. And so if you go to someone for this kind of communal perspective, then you need to receive their critique with grace. Yeah, I see you doing this really well, but you might see some improvement here. You receive it with grace, knowing that such honest evaluation is to help prune you that you might grow more fruit. And so then, if this text is about assurance, as I've been arguing, then how does obedience convey assurance? That is a question we should ask. Is it by mere evidence alone that it conveys obedience? That it conveys assurance, rather? That is the thrust of what I've been saying so far, but I want us to go a little bit farther here. Is it not also the case that obedience is not only the evidence that you know Him? I also want to say that I think this text implies that it's also the cause of assurance, producing in you the very confidence that you truly know God and have eternal life. So secondly, I would say not only is obedience and evidence of assurance, it's also a productive cause of assurance. And here's how. That obedience is the very pathway to a close communion with Christ. You are never more intimate, never more near to Christ than when you are loving Him and obeying His commands. And as you walk in obedience, thereby communing with Christ, closer and closer, you have the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Christ, becoming louder and louder, clear and more distinct in your voice, His voice becoming more distinct and clear in your head. This is why it says in Romans 8, verses 9 and 16, anyone that does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And then Romans 8, 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do we have that testimony? How does the Spirit communicate that to us? Well, however that happens, we're not going to get into, it happens. And the closer you are communing to Christ in your obedience, the more distinct that testimony of the Holy Spirit is. It's like a vision test where you have the letters on the wall. The closer you get to it, it's easier to read, isn't it? Or if you have a small print Bible, the closer you get to the Bible, the better you can make out the words. This is what we're talking about. The closer you commune with Christ, the more distinct you can hear the Spirit of Christ and the testimony of the Spirit of Christ that indeed you are a child of God. Again, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is the quintessential passage of assurance. That assurance doesn't come from me to you. It doesn't come from the Word of God to you. It comes from the Holy Spirit bringing the Word of God to you. And so the closer we commune with Christ in our obedience, that is producing in us assurance because we can more easily discern the Spirit's witness in us. And until that last day where the presence of sin is removed, and we have the perfect witness of the Holy Spirit testifying completely in heaven. Until that day, we have to strive to commune closely with Christ. It's not something that we can sit back and, you know, let go and let God. We have to strive. We have to earnestly seek to be near Christ. This is why we're going to take the supper in a moment. Many Reformed and theologians in general would say that you are never as near to Christ than when you are taking the body and blood of Christ. And so until our vision is made perfect, we need to be sure that we stay as close to the letters on the eye chart as possible in order to receive the message. The farther we start moving away from the letters, the worse our vision gets, the harder it is to read what is on the eye chart. With our imperfect vision now, we need to be closer to the letters that the testimony from the Spirit might be more clear. And then according to our text in 1 John, when we are striving for sincere obedience, the assurance of the Spirit is communicated to us. It's more than evidence that we're in Christ. It's a comfort from God's Spirit conveyed into our hearts. And that brings me then, for thirdly and lastly, that I fear as I talk about obedience, sometimes it gets conveyed that I just need to try harder. I just need to do more. Almost like your personal obedience can make you right before God. And I want to say the exact opposite. Your obedience, your personal obedience cannot make you right before God. The point of the sermon is not that you would just try harder, do better, do more. As the context of 1 John chapter 1 tells us, we all sin and we're all sinners and we all need forgiveness. We need the work of Jesus to satisfy the wrath of God, to propitiate. And I hope you hear that clear distinction, especially you young people. Because it can be very easy for young people who are growing up where the law of God is held high to think I can earn a right standing with my parents, therefore I can earn a right standing before God. I hope you give consideration to your obedience, but I also hope you give a consideration to your lack of obedience. Because if obedience is to be a positive evidence to assure saints, It also works the opposite way. It works as a negative evidence to indict sinners. This is what the law does. It exposes our sins. It makes us aware of our great need that we need a Savior. That we are under the condemnation of God if left in ourselves and our sin. So the question is not if you sin or if you are a sinner, but when you sin, because there is no one who does not sin. The question is, what are you going to do? Again, the purpose of the sermon is not to tell you to do better, to do more works, to obey more. I'm just simply telling you that's the mark of an assurance. That's not going to prevail. That's not going to cause you to do better. What will prevail for the Christian and the non-Christian alike is the same. The remedy is the same. And the remedy is this. Look to Jesus. Cling to the cross. Rest solely on the merit and the power of Christ, both to save you from your sin, but also to fuel your obedience to God. As the Christian relies more and more upon the saving work of Jesus, more and more on the provision of the Holy Spirit, the more effectual will the Spirit's work in you toward your obedience to God. And in that way, you will grow in your assurance, and indeed you will grow in your obedience and your knowledge of God. And as those who might be a non-believer in here, those of you who have yet to go into the waters of baptism or you're not confessing Christ, non-Christians, further consider your law-breaking and the great weight of condemnation that comes under that law-breaking. And the good news is not that you can get yourself out of that, but the good news is that there is only one place, one solace, where you can find rescue and final deliverance, and that is at the foot of Jesus Christ. That He died to save sinners. He was buried and He rose again on the third day. And that any who put their faith in Him can be saved. All the weight and condemnation from your law-breaking can be forgiven because Christ takes the penalty and He gives you His righteousness. It's offered freely. That is the good news of the gospel that we proclaim. That Jesus died to save sinners. Every one of us in here is a sinner. And Jesus is offering to have that forgiveness. Again, we go back to 1 John verses 1, 7 and verse 9. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We look forward to the blood. We need it. Look to Christ and be saved. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the witness of the Holy Spirit. And that He communicates to our spirit that indeed we are the children of God. And that we can come to You and cry out, Abba, Father. What a glorious privilege only for those who are in Christ Jesus. We do pray that all this talk of obedience would not discourage, would not falsely encourage someone towards trying to merit salvation, but Lord, that they would realize that obedience is only done by the power of the Holy Spirit. It cannot earn our right standing before You. We do pray that this would not be a false impression left here, but that we all need the grace to be found in Jesus Christ. And that whatever good works that we produce in sincerity are wrought by the grace of God. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.